You know what? I really believe with all my heart that the Apostle Paul would have been a very enthusiastic sports fan. I know he likes sports because he kept using sports illustrations to illustrate material that he was dealing with. So I want you to think about Paul this morning from the perspective of a sports fan. And then secondly, I want you to think of him from the perspective of the fact that he had a pastor's heart. He had received a favorable report. This is old knowledge from past lectures here. Timothy has written to him or come back to him and told him that things were going very well in the church of Thessalonica. And Paul greatly longed to be with them. He wanted to see them. He wanted to watch them spiritually thrive. So sports fan and pastor. And the first question you have to ask is, what can we deduct from these two characteristics about the Apostle Paul and his ministry? And I want you to understand this. Paul was never content with mediocrity. Never content with mediocrity. And I might add here, neither should we be content with mediocrity. I think he would have made a great coach. He heard an encouraging report of their growing faith at Thessalonica. He wanted to be with them, but it's interesting because after hearing that enthusiastic report, Paul wanted more. He said they can go further in their faith. He wanted to be able to supply, verse 10 tells us, what was still lacking in their faith. And so we read in verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In verses 10 through 13, it closes out this chapter. These are three, actually the last three verses are three of those kinds of passages that we quite often look at and we briefly read through them real quick because we think, well, there's not much there. And I want you to know there is a lot here and very, very important in relationship to our spiritual welfare. However, as we look at them this morning, I want you to look at it from this perspective. What is here for me? What is it God wants to talk to me about in this passage? Now, in verse 10, he wanted their faith to be made perfect, which means to completely be what God wants us to be, to repair, to restore, or to adjust. Sometimes in the Bible, this same word is translated mature. So Paul wanted to help them mature in their faith. And I think this is a good place to ask, what kind of faith do you have this morning? Is it a growing faith? Is it a maturing faith? Are you submitting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the study of his words? Are you committed to obeying it when you sense the Spirit of God telling you something in the Word of God that you should do? There are all kinds of questions that should be asked about your faith, but in the final analysis, and this is going to be a stress of this session, Paul states in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The Spirit of God wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. That's part of why he indwells us, to help us complete the process, to prepare us for meeting the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. But it is our responsibility to yield to him. And the Spirit of God wants to make those changes in us that'll make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has the power to do this. But that power is put into action, so to speak, when we yield ourselves to that power, when we yield ourselves to believing and obeying the Word of God. That's when our faith can be perfected. That's when it can mature. Now, we all recognize that at the very moment of salvation, at that particular time, every believer was accounted as righteous. God reckoned to us his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we usually refer to this as positional righteousness or positional holiness or sanctification. But here again, I want to stress, Paul wants to see more. Paul wants them to continue growing. Don't stop just because you're a Christian. You've still got a long way to go. And so he wants our positional righteousness to become more our practical righteousness, holiness, sanctification, living that way every day. And this is what Paul is praying about in this prayer that he prays with the believers. So I ask you again, would you say that your faith is maturing? Can you sense the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life so that you are being perfected, maturing, and growing in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you are becoming more and more like him every day? But there's a second question that's going to follow that, and it's simply this. What practical steps are you taking to grow in righteousness and holiness? Are you reading the Word and allowing the Spirit of God to make those changes in you that God wants to make? So, the next question, how is it that Paul was concerned? How was he concerned about their position in Christ? And I think it's expressed right here in verse 10 with these little words, night and day, praying occasionally. Did you notice that? Does it say that? No, it says praying exceedingly. And this is also an example as to how we as God's children should pray night and day. Paul in chapter 5 tells us to pray without what, class? Ceasing. It was his prayer that he be able to see them. And his primary purpose was, again, that he might perfect in them which was lacking in their faith. So the prayer of many believers is sometimes dependent on how greatly they want to see God do something in their lives and in the lives of others. And I would ask you, how desperate are you to see God do something in particular, something in your life? Something in another believer's life, something in a non-believer's life, as you share the truths of the gospel with them. Now, I was assigned verses 11 through 13 for this session, and there are a number of ways to outline it that are good, because outlines help us to remember the passage, keeps it in mind longer, and I think outlines are like pegs on which we can hang other spiritual truth. But the first outline in your handout would be perhaps very simple, and I'm not going to use that one, but I put it there so you have other pegs to help you hang spiritual truth on. The title for today's lesson, Paul's Prayer Concerning the Church at Thessalonica. So he's praying in three different ways. First of all, for himself in verses 10 and 11. His prayer is that he might be permitted to visit the saints in the church there again. And then secondly, for the church in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, for God to increase their love. In verse 13, for their hearts to be strengthened in holiness. And there are a number of themes that we have looked at thus far in 1 Thessalonians that sort of incorporates this whole prayer, the nature of Christian fellowship, our love for one another, the need for Christ's likeness in our lives, and of course, the main theme of the book, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mention this because in Paul's prayer, he reveals the source of these things taking place in our Christian experience. I've already alluded to it from Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. We really cannot love one another by our own resources. I want you to think about that. There's not a whole lot we can do spiritually by our own resources. We will never succeed in the Christian life in our own strength. Furthermore, we're not going to be in anticipation of Christ's coming by our own determination. And so Paul prays because he recognizes that we accomplish these things through his power and through his strength. And just as Paul prayed for these new Christians, I think it provides for us an example concerning some of the ways we ought to be praying for one another. Pick it up with me in verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Point, verses 10 and 11. Paul prayed. First, because he knows he wants to visit them again. He's trying to figure out a way how that can be accomplished. But you know what he recognizes right from the beginning here? That God alone would have to make it possible. God would have to remove the obstacles and pave the way so that he could go and visit them again. And we've already noticed that Paul so desperately wanted to get back to this church, keeping in mind that they had expelled him earlier. Oh, not the saints, the Pharisees, the scribes. They wanted him out of there. And he sent Timothy then to assist them, to help them grow in the meantime. And Timothy's brought back this great report concerning their spiritual growth, and that makes Paul just long to see them all the more. But Satan has placed before him a number of roadblocks, obstacles. Something is holding him from going back. Verse 13, Paul prayed because if they were to love one another and all the people, God would have to love through them. That's very important for us to grasp. He recognized that the Spirit of God who dwelt in them would enable them to love others. Now, before we go into our outline this morning, we need to understand three important truths. And I've got them listed there on your outline. One, two, three. Praying and the Word of God is number one. We all know that Paul, prior to his conversion to Christianity, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know what he was? He was a Pharisee. Last week, as we were studying in Mark, and we were looking at those Pharisees, and some of you were thinking, boy, those terrible people. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, Philippians 3:5. He was well instructed in the Word of God, but his eyes were not opened as to all of its meaning. And God opened his eyes on the road to Damascus. Now, it's kind of funny because God blinded him on the road to Damascus, but it was in that blindness that God opened his eyes to who Jesus Christ is. And you remember that God then sent Ananias to him, which was to really be the beginning of his instruction as a Christian. And Ananias was very, very fearful to go to Saul. You say, why? Because he had heard all of the things that Paul or Saul had done in persecuting Christians and throwing them in jail and all of the reports. And so now God needs to get him there. What is the Lord going to tell him in order to get him there? What proof is there of the change? And in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, God's word says, behold, he prayeth. Wow. Here in verse 10, Paul prayed night and day. What was it that caused Paul to seek the Lord as he did? And I would like to suggest that just as he was a man of prayer, he was also a man of the book, the Word of God. And we need to understand this morning that there is a direct link between the time that you spend in the Word of God and prayer. And it is as you study God's Word that the Word itself will compel you to pray. If you are tuned into the Spirit of God when you're reading the Word of God at all, there will be a number of times when you're going to stop in your reading and say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? Lord, how can I make adjustments so that my life can be more like this? And then you will find that the more you pray, the more you will find yourself in the Word of God. You're going to want to know more truth. And so when you read and study the Bible, you will sense God speaking to you, which in turn will lead you to speak to him. The second thing that I want you to see before we look at the outline is an emphasis in this passage on the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, you might read the verse and you might say, well, where is it? But I want you to note that verse 11 has a plural subject and a singular verb. Look at it. Now God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the text here, Paul is not leading us into a theological description or discussion on the deity of Jesus Christ. But the arrangement of his words is directly telling us that God and Christ are one and the same. And we need to recognize that Jesus is not a way to God. He is the way to God, and he is not like God. He is God. And then I want you to notice the personal pronouns. Number one, notice our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, because this is an emphasis on the truth that the believers in Thessalonica, along with Paul and his team, were all members of the family of God. What were you like before you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'm sure that all these Thessalonians that trusted Christ weren't all angels beforehand. And sometimes when somebody is really bad and they come into the church, someone has led them to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're cautious. But you see, God immediately, upon the time of their salvation, adopted them into his family. And he made them his children by his grace. So as God's children, what happened? At salvation, you have a personal encounter with God. When Paul is praying for continued sanctification and growth there, he's praying that we might have a continuing encounter with God. But you cannot be saved without an encounter with God. And before you can pray to him, then there's got to be this personal encounter. God's word makes it clear the unsaved cannot pray. John 9:31, God's word says, he heareth not sinners. But then that verse says, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now let's look at the outline that I put there for you. Number one, I want you to see God's practical provision. Verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. This word direct, or it may be in your translation, send, it means to make straight or to make level. It is God's prayer for God to open the way so that he can go and visit with them. And what he is saying here is something very practical for us. In every practical matter of taking a journey and visiting with friends, God is the one that makes it possible. This is the way God wants us to live. How often do you say something tomorrow? Well, I'll see you tomorrow. Wouldn't it be better to say, I'll see you tomorrow if the Lord wills? Are we trusting him towards those ends? Paul was dependent on the Lord for everything in the daily affairs of his life. Your schedule and everything about your life is important to God, and nothing is too little to talk to God about. He cares about our daily experiences, our frustrations, our little problems, our victories. There is nothing too little to talk to God about. I ask you this, do you ever seek his protection when you drive out of your driveway to go to the store to get milk and bread? We all do that all the time. We need to recognize that God is involved in everything we do as his children. In every place we go, in every purchase we make, in every decision made, in every word spoken, in every relationship that we enjoy, do you sense God's presence in the areas of your life that you would consider the little things? And we do a lot of these little things every single day. Again, there is nothing too little to talk to God about. The sad truth is many believers only turn to God when great crises or great emergencies occur. And everyone prays when the doctor says it's cancer or the tornado is coming toward your house. But you see, God is concerned about everything in our life. Your leisure time, your work, your friends, your family, your hobbies, what you read. And of course, the list here is endless. But the question is this: do you talk to God about these matters? Do you honestly talk to God about these practical matters? Do you include him in your daily affairs? And I might add, if you talk to him daily this way, I'll guarantee you right now, you will find it much easier to talk to him when that tornado's coming or when the doctor says it's cancer. And this is called practicing his presence daily in our lives, because he's promised, I will never, what, class? Leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. But it's very important that you recognize that he is walking with you and providing for you every step of the way. In fact, if you daily live this way, you will most likely discover that there aren't many emergencies. Think about that. Because when you walk with the Lord this way, you will find that the problems we face in this sin-cursed world are not nearly so big as what mankind thinks they are. And not only that, when those emergencies come, we are already prepared for them because we know that God is with us. Secondly, note God's spiritual provision. And before I look at verse 12, I want to go back to an emphasis in this session. Paul prays for their spiritual growth. You see, regeneration does not overcome all of our difficulties just like that. It didn't overcome all of their difficulties just like that. Secondly, regeneration does not automatically infuse into us immediately right thinking and right feelings and right actions. We've all done stupid things. We've all done things that were never characteristic of a believer after our salvation. But as we grew in the grace and knowledge, and you've heard this phrase before, Christians aren't sinless, but what happens? As you grow, we sin less. Number three, regeneration does not destroy all of the carnal inclinations which we inherited from Adam. That's going to come as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're never going to totally get rid of all those inclinations until we stand before the Lord. And 1 John 3 says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Praise God, it'll all be gone at that point. So as we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, much of this is going to be accomplished. And this is what Paul is praying for towards this end. This is the idea of the word increase in verse 12. Notice it. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. There are two prayer requests in this verse. One, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another. That's in the body of Christ. He's talking about believers. And secondly, to unbelievers, to those who are not yet saved, to those who need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Are they going to want to be saved? Will they see Christ in you? Are you praying for their salvation? Now, in order to accomplish these two requests, God must be directly involved. And so what is Paul doing? He's praying. We are not going to abound in love toward everyone in ourselves. You know, we have a tendency to do, we say, well, that guy's kind of strange. You know, I'll try to sit on this side of the church. Amen? All right, y'all know what I'm talking about? I notice you're all looking around. I read in Reader's Digest one time, it said, if you're sitting with two other people, in the average, the law of average says one out of every three has mental problems. So look on both sides of you. If neither of them do, then it's you. I like that. Well, we literally must so yield ourselves to the Lord. Why? So that he can love through us. He wants to do that. But then again, as I just stressed a moment ago, we cannot pick and choose whom it is that we will love and not love. We do not have to struggle to love one another, for God has made all of these spiritual provision for this to take place in our lives. But if you pick and choose, or if you have any hostility or bitterness towards someone, then you have to recognize at this point that God is not in control of your life. This is part of what Paul is praying for. The more you are strengthened and the more you grow, the more God will be in control of your life. And taking this further, if you cannot love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll never love the lost. You'll never love those who are without Jesus Christ. Not only that, you'll never even have a burden to see the lost saved. It is when you allow God's love to overflow in your life that it just spills out to others with whom you come in contact with daily. A Christian man and a Christian wife, their husband and wife, but first, their brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? If you have children who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are brothers and sister to you at the same time that they are your children. But think about it. If there is conflict in the home, we're talking about conflict between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that your love might grow, that it might abound. Let's eliminate these. But if there is that continual conflict, that's a pretty good indication, again, that God is not in control. And it clearly reveals that self is sitting on the throne of your life. Self is sitting in the control seat so that the love of God cannot flow through you and penetrate the lives of others. Now, you see, we all know this from other passages of Scripture. I love the fruit of the Spirit. You do too, and you know what it is. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is what? It's love. You say, oh, no, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. No, it's love. And joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, good, all of these things flow out of love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit of God who dwells within the believer. And the rest of that list will flow out automatically if there is real love. That's very important for us to understand. In a home situation, when couples choose to divorce, they cannot get along, what do they do? You have to first choose to rebel against God if you're truly believers. You have to first choose to ignore God's word and the Holy Spirit of God, who gives us certain instructions about how we get along with one another. Well, we complicate that much more when we get married, but it's an exciting thing as we grow together in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God wants to assist us in loving one another. And by the way, you've got 38 different one another passages in the epistles. Think about it for a moment. All of them flow directly out of love. The one another passage that you'll see most often in Scripture is love one another. Love one another. For example, be devoted to one another. You're not going to be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10, unless you love one another. Honor and give preference to one another, Philippians chapter 2. That's not going to happen if you don't love one another. Be of the same mind one to another, Romans 12:16, 15:5. Edify or build up one another spiritually, Romans 14:19, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Be at peace with one another. That's a command, Romans 14:19. Receive and accept one another, Romans 15:7. Admonish and comfort one another, Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens. Well, I got enough of my own. That's called self-love, Galatians 6:2. Forbear
be patient with one another. Ephesians 4, 2, Colossians 3, 13. That word forbear is a very interesting word. Say, well, that guy is hard to get along with, but I'm going to do my best to get alongside of him and be what God wants me to be. Does that make sense? We have to forbear. Sometimes that means I have to put up with. That's a tough word. Well, there's so many more. Be kind one to another, Ephesians 4:32. Submit yourselves one to another, Ephesians 5:21. Esteem each other highly. Wow, Philippians 2:3. Forgive one another, Colossians 3:13. Seek the good of one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Provoke and stimulate one another unto love and good works. Paul's doing that in prayer in this passage, Hebrews 10:24. Pray for one another, James 5:16. Be hospitable one to another, 1 Peter 4:9. Be humble before one another, 1 Peter 5:5. You see, there's so many of these one another passages that all relate to loving one another. You're not going to do any of them if you don't love one another. And Jesus highlights this when he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you love one another. How are they going to know we're Christians? How are they going to know that we are different? And it bothers me sometimes when non-Christians will say, yeah, well, he's a Christian. He doesn't smoke, he doesn't drink, he doesn't do anything. See, wait a minute, how come they never mention our love? This is how the world will know who we are. This is what will open the door. You say, why? Because they so desperately need love. And this will cause them to want to know your Savior. But when we fail to love one another, then the world wants nothing to do with our Christianity. In the world, we have to understand, the world's searching for the real thing. And you know what's funny? They talk about it all the time. Don't they? You read Reader's Digest and see how many times this whole idea of loving one another comes up. Or the songs. I remember one years ago, what the world needs now is what? Love. And that's true. But the problem is, the song should have taken it to where love really is. God's love, not man's love. And when you allow love, God's love, to overflow in your life, what's going to happen is that your heart will be made strong and holy by God our Father, so that when you stand before him, when the Lord returns, you will rejoice that you allowed him to be what he wanted to be in your life. You allowed him to do what he wanted to do in your life for his glory. And this is the way we let our light so shine, that men might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. You say, why? Because our good works are only accomplished by his grace. Boy, just think what all of our churches would be like if all Christians lived this way. Just think of the impact that we would have on our world. And we need to be honest here. This is not natural to us. We are prone to be carnal, to be resentful, jealous, cliquish, to have a better than thou attitude with some. But what a difference when God's love overflows in us and then through us. And you cannot miss this family emphasis in the epistles to the Thessalonian believers. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 speaks of BBs. Y'all know what BBs are? Beloved brethren, BBs, beloved brethren. It's one of Paul's favorite terms. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul addresses them again as brethren. Say, what is he saying? They're part of the body of Christ or the family of God. In chapter 3, verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as our brother. We're family. He warns us not to defraud a brother in any matter. We're not to take advantage of one another or cheat one another. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he refers to believers again as beloved brethren. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, it is only natural for brothers and sisters in Christ to ask for prayer from one another for certain matters. And so he exhorts them as brethren in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. A disobedient brother should be admonished by other brothers. And so these are the things we do in the family of God. Well, the last part of our outline, God's eternal provision in verse 13. And notice it, to this end, or to the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, to be strengthened in holiness as they wait for the coming of Jesus. To be made strong is to build a strong foundation, a strong support system. And so what is he asking God? He is asking God to undergird our faith and our relationship with him so that we will be ready to be received when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the crux of that foundation is in one little word, holiness. A word, I'm afraid, that's becoming more and more obscure in the age in which we live, even in our churches. However, the Lord's return should motivate us toward holiness. His return is the source of stability in the Christian life. What we are and what we do, how we think and how we act is and should be uniquely Christian. Holy. Set apart unto God. Little Greek word, and it's a small one, hagias. It is translated holy. But there's variants of that word, and out of that word comes other words. The word separated is translated out of hagias in our King James Bible. The word saints or saintly comes out of that word. The word sanctify or sanctification comes out of that same word. God wants us to be holy, separate, saintly, sanctified, part of the growing process, part of being strengthened. That's what Paul's praying about right here. And just as holiness is becoming more and more rare in our society, many Christians see the doctrine of separation as something to rebel against. It's sad. It's very sad. But in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, we're commanded to be holy, even as God is holy. And saints who have been set apart by redemption are uniquely recognized as God's holy ones. We are holy ones this morning. The family of God should be recognized as holy ones. You ever consider yourself a holy one? And here again, I want to stress what I've been stressing all along here. We cannot do that in ourselves. It is natural for us to do and think wrong things. But the moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he begins to do this eternal work in you. And at that point, he did not leave you to yourself. He didn't say, okay, you're saved, go out in the world now. He planted within you himself by the Holy Spirit of God. And he is able to preserve us sinless and to keep us set apart. But you see, that then must be our desire. Our heart's desire must be to do his will. We must claim God's eternal provision and allow him the liberty to do his work in us. Now, I recognize that I have emphasized God's sovereign work in our lives. But primarily, to stress a principle I have not yet shared with you. And I want you to understand this. There are no self-made Christians. Amen? There are no self-made Christians. It was God's grace that made the believers at Thessalonica what they became. And Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are God's workmanship, created unto good work. He is the one working in us to accomplish his plans and his purposes. We owe everything, everything good, we owe to the grace of God. I want you to think just for a moment as I wrap this up. We're going to live with each other forever in glory. Amen? We're going to live with one another in glory. Should that not somehow influence how we live towards one another now? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit of God to direct you towards that end? Will you honestly be ready when Jesus Christ returns, or if he should take you home first? In the introductory lecture, we noted that every chapter in 1 and 2 Thessalonians ends with a reminder of the coming of Jesus Christ. What a great book. He is coming again. Amen. He will keep his promise. He will return. And you cannot look at our world without recognizing that history is moving towards this climax. Will you be ready? I think the book of Thessalonians helps us towards the end of being ready when he returns. Father, I thank you for your word. This passage is so practical. I pray that you might help us to recognize that our faith, our lives, and everything we do depends on your grace and your providential working in us and then through us. God, give us a greater desire to grow, to be strengthened in our faith, to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, that the work of the Spirit of God will have free control to make the necessary changes in us that will accomplish those goals towards thy glory. Help us towards that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.